your outline out of your bulletins. And I've got just kind of a short message today for you for Christmas. I have a little Christmas tradition of my own, and that is the Sunday before Christmas, or you know, maybe if Christmas falls on a Saturday, maybe the next day, that Sunday, I try to preach a little bit maybe shorter than usual, just as a little gift to those of you that have labored through an entire year of long sermons. And you're thinking, man, does this guy ever shut up? Well, the answer to that is yeah. And we're going to do this pretty quick. So here we go. We're going to talk today about some Christmas reminders. Just a few things, four things really, from the Christmas story in the Bible that I wanted to share with you. But as we get started today, you know, weight's an issue for an awful lot of us, and this time of year is just a nightmare. And a lot of people, in their attempt to sort of deal with it, kind of go into denial, and they just make up stuff. So let me give you the top five bogus, I say again, bogus holiday food calorie theories. These are not true. If you're laboring under this, you just need to give it up. I got to tell you now before you pig out and think you're going to be okay. Okay, here we go. Number five, eating near a manger scene magically turns the calories into baby calories, which are smaller, so I won't gain as much weight. This is not true. Just give it up. Okay, number four. Broken cookies have fewer calories due to calorie leakage. Don't I wish? But it's just simply not true. If it was, I'd go home and break every cookie. Just leave them sit there, but that doesn't work. All right. Number three. If I eat less than everyone else at the table, the calories don't count. Yes, they do, sadly enough. But eating less is, I suppose, might help you a little bit anyway. And let's see here. Number two. Eating the same amount as the person next to you cancels half the calories in what I eat. That this is also not true. And the number one bogus calorie food theory that many of us labor under is, if I eat standing up, the calories drop to my feet and are walked off. No, not true. Doesn't work that way. So sit down, enjoy your meal, but you know, if you gain weight, you know who to blame. It's that person in the mirror. Nobody else. All right. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you that Christmas is a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. It's a time when we can remember what you've done for us, how you've reached out to us, and who Jesus is and why he came. And we just ask you this morning, God, to help us get focused on that in our minds, not just now, this morning, but this week of Christmas, Lord, help us to go through it as Christians, sharing the reason for this season with everyone we meet in every way we can, wisely but boldly, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I liked what Austin shared for the communion meditation because it's very true. Christmas is big in Asia. And the amazing thing, you know, here we have the Christmas wars where you're going to say Merry Christmas, oh, you can't say Merry Christmas, you can't say Happy Holidays, blah, blah, blah. We go through all this fol-de-rol, you got the lawsuits against the manger scenes and all this. Meanwhile, you go to Asia, you go to Japan, you go to China, you go to Thailand, Myanmar, all these countries, well, not China, but the rest of them are largely Buddhist. Japan is Buddhist and Shinto. They have no problem whatsoever saying Merry Christmas. 98% of the people that live in most of these countries are Buddhists. They don't get offended when they say Merry Christmas. But you come to America, and people do, so go figure. China, on the other hand, of course, is largely atheist. They've done a very good job of wiping religion out of the public square. I saw a couple of official churches when I was over there this last summer. I saw two of them, and I think both of them actually were closed for repairs. So it's a very strange thing. But you know, the door, it is an open door. And I know that my friends in Myanmar use Christmas every year to evangelize because, you know, it has some connection to Jesus, and they can use that to share their faith. So Christmas is a worldwide phenomenon, but you know, a lot of times we kind of lose track of what we're doing or why we're doing it. So there's just four things I want to share with you this morning. And the first thing is that I want you to remember, and I hope that I will remember, that because of Christmas, I don't have to fear God anymore, if you've ever had this problem. And you might think that in this day and age of sort of denying God or kind of people tend to make their own God up or, you know, sort of make God the way they want him to make it, this wouldn't be a problem. And yet, so many people, one of the reasons that so many people actually kind of run away from God and stay away from churches because they can't approach this place, much less come in here and worship, without feeling tons of guilt and shame and fear. Because they know they've done things that they shouldn't have. They know that, and they think God is going to lower the hammer. You know, I can't tell you how many people have said, well, I can't come to church because the roof might fall in and all that silly stuff. And that's a joke. Okay, it's not a funny joke, but it's a joke. That's not true. Look at this passage from Luke chapter 2. And this is just one of several you see in the Christmas narrative, and later you see it in other places. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, how do they react to this? They were terrified. You ever notice that? If you look at every appearance of the angels in the New Testament, almost every single time they appear to people, the people are afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. That's why that's almost always the first words out of their mouth. Do not be afraid or fear not. Because the people were terrified. Angel said, don't be afraid. I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. The people in the Bible who were confronted by God or by an angel, because the angels obviously were sent from God, they were his messengers, and they still are, had one consistent response. You see it throughout the Bible, and that is fear. Because they had developed this attitude and this thought that God's response, the reason that God sent the angel, was to punish them, to bring them bad news, to bring them a prophecy of doom and gloom or something. And so they were very afraid. And you know, when they saw the angels, even though the angels were glorious and beautiful beyond comprehension, that didn't matter. Maybe they didn't even notice that. I don't know. All they could see was, oh, here is God is going to come get us. God is going to judge us. God is going to punish us for our sins. And God's response is always the same. The angels always say the same thing. Jesus in his resurrection accounts, you ever notice that? When he appeared to the disciples, usually the first words out of his mouth is, don't be afraid, fear not. Because they were afraid. Don't be afraid. When you understand that, that's a very profound thing. God is saying to you and to me, don't be afraid. I still love you. I mean, I know everything you've done that's wrong. In fact, God knows stuff that I've done wrong that I forgot. or I'm in denial about it or something. But God knows everything. But he still loves me, and he still wants to communicate with me. And once they understood that, their fear subsided, and then they were able to understand and hear what God wanted to say to them. Because God doesn't send an angel down just for no reason. They're his messengers, and they always come to communicate some kind of message. Now, if you read the Bible, you'll see that sometimes angels do bring judgment. There's no doubt. But very often, God sends angels to just simply deliver a message. And at the birth of Christ, they came to do just that. At the resurrection of Christ, again, they appeared to deliver the message. He's not here. He's risen. So the life of Jesus is bookended with angelic appearances. In the beginning and after the resurrection, we see the angels there. And their message is consistently the same. Don't be afraid. And you might think, well, but you don't know what I've done. And I have good reason to fear God because of what I've done. Well, okay. You probably do have good reason to fear God. In fact, everybody does. If those things I've done are still out there. But if God's forgiven them, then I have no reason to be afraid. The reason that I don't have to be afraid of God is not because I'm so good, which is what the world will try and tell you. And it's not because God has changed the rules, which is what a lot of, unfortunately today, there's a lot of teachers that are buying into this whole theory, and they say, oh, we don't have to worry about God because he doesn't, that's okay now. It's okay, don't worry about it. No, it's not okay. God's standards are like God. They don't change. But not only do his standards not change, his mercy doesn't change either. And because Jesus died on the cross and paid the price to cover my sins up, if I give my heart to Jesus, and if I become a follower of Christ, I don't have to be afraid of God, because God will forgive me. And if you've never given your life to Christ, you don't need to be afraid of God either, as long as you will give your life to Christ and become a forgiven person. Becoming a Christian doesn't make you morally superior to anybody. It just means that you have been forgiven. It just means that you have recognized just what a louse you really are. And that you've come to God and said, forgive me. And then help me to get better. And once I'm forgiven, and the guilt and the shame are rolled off of me, then I can get better, and I can begin to grow, and I can begin to become more like Christ, which is what discipleship, that's a word that means following Christ and letting Christ transform your life into His likeness, is all about. And what holds back many of us that are Christians are, we never lose the fear because we never lose the shame. And remember what it says in 1 John, perfect love, which means mature love, casts out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment. See, even believers carry that fear of punishment around with us far too often. We either don't believe, or we don't understand, or we don't know just how broad and deep and wide the love of God was that was shown through Jesus on the cross. And it all starts at Christmas. The message of the angels is foreshadowing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Easter is in this message of the angels. It's already there. Because they knew why Jesus came to earth. He knew why He was on earth. And everybody else was totally confused. But it's very interesting. God knew, the angels knew, and the devil and the demons knew. They were all real clear on what was happening. Everybody else, all of us people, were totally, you know. But they knew what was happening. They knew the stakes were high. And God says, you don't have to be afraid of me. You don't have to run away from me. When you mess up, when you make a mistake, instead of running away from God, you should run to Him for the forgiveness that you need, for the fresh start that you need, for the wisdom that you need, and for the community that you need. Because part of being a Christian is being tied into the body of Christ, the church. And so when people come in here, they should sense from us that we love and accept them just as they are. Now the thing is, though, God does that. He loves you just as you are. We sing that old hymn, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. Great, great song. Billy Graham, you know, used that for, 50 years in his preaching as his invitation hymn. Every time. It's a beautiful song. Then that's true, but you know what the truth is also? The truth is God accepts you as you are, He loves you as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you as you are. So He's going to start changing you. He's going to start moving you. You don't have to be afraid of that. Just run to God. And don't fear God anymore. Second thing I see that I want you to remember, and I want myself to remember, is that because of Christmas, I know that deliverance lies outside of myself. Deliverance lies outside of myself. Famous verse, Luke 2:11. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. You say, well, what does that have to do with having deliverance outside myself? Well, it's very simple. The world tells you to look into yourself for the salvation that you need. Look inside yourself for the strength that you need. Look inside yourself. That's all there. You know, look to other people. But the very fact that a Savior has been born to us means we could not save ourselves. If we could have saved ourselves, we wouldn't need a Savior. Right? Right. I mean, you know, you don't go help people with their homework who know what they're doing. You go help people with their homework like me who don't know what they're doing, you know. I never get a call from someone that says, hey, Pastor, everything's doing fine, everything is great, everything's wonderful, don't need you, just thought I'd let you know. Goodbye. People don't do that. I never get calls from them and say, well, my marriage is so great, and I just love my wife, and my wife loves me, and our kids are doing great. It's just wonderful. See you around. That never happens. No, when I get a call from somebody about their marriage, it's always bad news. Almost every single time. Why? Because you don't reach out for help unless you need it. And God didn't send a Savior to a bunch of people who were okay by themselves. No, the fact that Jesus is born shows me that the answer to my deepest personal problems do not lie inside me, they lie outside of me. I have to reach outside of myself. I have to reach out to God for the help that I need. for the help that I need. And that's exactly what Christmas is all about. Look at, not there. I wasn't sure if I put something down there or not. There's a verse, you might want to write this down, and you've probably read it. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah, I-S-A, just dot, it's a way to abbreviate that. Chapter 52, verse 7, says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." You got your Bible, look that one up and mark it. That's a beautiful passage. Isaiah 52, verse 7. "Who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." I have to look outside of myself to God. I must go to Jesus for the help that I need. That's what Christmas is all about. The Jews had been waiting for thousands of years for the Messiah. I mean, they had generation after generation after generation. They were just... And, you know, the sad thing is, when he finally showed up, most of them missed him. And they're still waiting today. They're still waiting for what God has already delivered. Because in the town of David, in Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. Now, it's interesting, as when you look at Roman history, at the time of Christ, Christ was born during what's called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It was a fairly peaceful period, about 200 years long, in the history of Rome. There were no major wars or major revolutions, small ones, but nothing really major happened. And during that time, the cult of emperor worship was beginning to rise. The Romans got this from their eastern provinces, where they would normally worship their emperors and their kings as gods. And the Romans began to adopt this. And in the cult of emperor worship, which was beginning to develop, and many Christians, by the way, were killed because they would not say Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't do it. One of the things that would happen is, on the celebration of the emperor's birthday, of course that would be a holiday because he's a god, right, supposedly, they would hail Caesar as Savior and Lord. And once a year, you would have to come, often on his birthday, you would have to come to the temple, the place where they worshipped him, and you would have to say, Caesar is Lord. And if you did not say that, sometimes, in certain times and places, not always throughout that period of time, but at certain times, you would be jailed, you'd be beaten, you'd be killed. And Christians face that dilemma. Do you say Caesar's Lord, or do you say Jesus is Lord? Which is it? See, it's not just a word. To say Caesar or anything or anyone else is Lord implies that they're the one you go to. They're the one you worship. They're the one who has the solutions to your problems. Of course, that's exactly what the emperor wanted people to think, because it fed his ego. And let's face it, a lot of human leaders want us to look to them as Savior. And you can see it throughout history over and over and over and over again. God says no. Don't look to people, don't look to government, don't look to programs, don't look to all this stuff. I mean, it's all fine and good and whatever, but your ultimate answer to your problems doesn't lie there, and it doesn't even lie in yourself. It lies in God. So it's not just outside of myself. Yes, it is outside myself, but it's in Jesus. It's not in anything else outside of me. Too many people look to another person and think, oh, this is the person. I love this person. They're the answer to all of my problems. If I just had them, oh God, you must give me this person, because if I love them and they love me, and everything is going to be wonderful. And then God gives you that person. And then about 2 or 3 years later, you call me. And I say, you didn't call me before you got him. Why don't you call God now? No, I don't say that. I think that, again, it's, you know, people that think that you're going to find a person that's going to solve all your problems and meet all your needs are crazy. It's not, and you can marry the best person in the world, but they can't do it for you because they're not God. Only God can meet the needs of the human heart. We were designed by God to need God, to love God, to worship God, and to relate to God. And if you try to put anything else in the place of God, you will destroy that thing that you love the most. Whether it's your husband, your wife, your family, your kids, your job, your career. I don't care what it is. Doesn't matter what it is. Either you'll destroy it, or them, they will destroy you. We've got to look to God. We've got to look to God. That's what Christmas is all about. It's about God sending us the Savior. Finally, He's here. What are we going to do with Him? Number three. This is really important, I think. Maybe the most important point I'm going to make today, depending on where you're at in your life. Because of Christmas, I need to remember that I should never despise small beginnings. Never. Never, ever, never. Okay? Are you getting this? Look at this. Luke 2:12. This will be a sign to you. This is the sign. God, okay, now when people, you know, it's a funny thing. People, you want to know God's will. People, what do the people do? They're looking for a sign. Sometimes people will ask God to give them a sign. Okay, God, if you want me to move to Cleveland, have a dog run up on my porch and bark three times. I actually knew someone that prayed that, except it wasn't moving to Cleveland. It was, if you want me to have sex with my girlfriend, have a dog come up on my porch. No dog came up on the porch. Unfortunately, you know what they did. All right, here's the sign God gives people. It's not some big thingy in the sky. It's you'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. What? Well, that's really disappointing. I mean, I've just seen angels in the sky, and they're appearing, and there's all this glory, and now here's the sign. I'm waiting for the sign. Yeah, you're going to find a baby wrapped in some clothes in a manger. What? You just told me the Savior's going to be born? And I got to go find some baby in a dirty old manger with some stinky animals? I mean, couldn't you put him in a nicer place, God? I mean, as signs go, this is pretty disappointing. Which is why almost everybody missed it. Because they were sure that wasn't what was going to happen. They knew that the Savior was going to come, and He was going to be regal, and He was going to be royal, and He was going to be powerful, and He was going to be majestic. And it wasn't any of that. And they missed it. They totally missed it. God began the salvation of the world in a manger with smelly animals. And the animals didn't sing and talk, by the way. I know we have all these little silly, you know, that's good for the kids back there, that's fine, but let's just grow up, okay? You ever been in a stable? You know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, go visit one. You'll figure it out real quick. They're just not the kind of places you probably want to take your little baby. But that's what God did. Why? Well, if you look through the Bible, God begins almost everything in ways we would never. He began the whole human race with just Adam, and then He made Eve. And, you know, people are still fighting over that one. And then he saved the world with Noah and the boat during the flood. And, you know, and then He calls Abraham, some old guy, you know, well into his years on Social Security, settling down, retired, and He calls him and his wife out to go move halfway across the Middle East to go somewhere He didn't even tell him to go. Said, you're going to have a baby, when that was clearly impossible. And God made all of Israel out of that. I mean, He delivered Israel out of Egypt with Moses. Guy couldn't even talk. I mean, God does crazy things like this all the time. And almost every time it's a small beginning. Look at this verse. I love this passage. Do not despise these small beginnings. For the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. To see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. For these seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that search all around the world. That's in Zechariah. That's part of a bigger prophecy than the vision that Zechariah is having. But I just love that first part. Don't despise these small beginnings. Now, I spent my whole ministry in small towns. That wasn't the plan, by the way, when I went into the ministry. Well, that wasn't my plan. I don't know about God, but I already had the plan. I just needed God to go along with it. He said no. But, you know, and I was here for 7.5 years, went to Longmont, Colorado for about 3.5, was out in Parker for 20.5 years, and came back up here. So I'm real familiar with small town psychology and the way small town people think and talk. By the way, I know you think this is a small town, but I'm from Parker, so this is not a small town. Kingman's the big city, man. You got Walmart, you got everything. They have a Walmart now. I had to leave town before they built it, so that was... I tell the people down there, that's my gift to you. They're building Walmart. So just, you know, whatever. But we tend to think, well, we're a small town and everything's small. And we tend to put ourselves down and we think we're not important. And, of course, the elites on both coasts, the political elites and the entertainment elites, they love to make you think that way. They're the people. They've got the answers. We need to just look to them and follow them. Baloney. God loves to start things in small places, out-of-the-way places, never heard of places. That's why He took Jesus from the manger to Galilee. middle of nowhere. The Baus of the Middle East, if you know where Baus is. Some of you don't even know. That's how small Baus is. If you lived in Parker, you know where Baus is. But because it was the only town around smaller than us that we could make fun of, so we did all the time. it's just like nowhere. God loves small beginnings. Why? Because when you begin something like that, so tiny, so small, and it has such a huge impact on people's lives, it's really clear to anybody that's there and looks at it that God did that because nobody else could do it. And that's why God began in Acts chapter 2 with the apostles. You know, there were only 120 people in the upper room. And that 120 people, those 12 apostles, changed the whole world. Don't despise small beginnings. You know, when God starts something in your life, odds are it will be small. A thought, an idea, an opportunity. And if you think, well, that's not really important. I really want something big. So you just kind of blow that off. That could have been the door to God's doing amazing things in your life. And if you don't go through it, you'll never know. So just because it's small doesn't mean it's not important or it's insignificant. No. Every soul is worth the life of Christ because He died for them. And don't ever mistake importance with size, because the two things are not synonymous. Believe me. You don't believe me? Think about it. Can you think of anybody that served in the United States Senate 100 years ago? No. Probably not. They were big in their day, just like the senators today are big, and they're running around, and they make all this noise, and they're big and important, and then they die, and then people forget all about them. But I tell you what, there's still all kinds of ministries in this country and around the world that started 100 years ago. You may not know who began them, but the ministries are still here. And they're still changing lives. God loves small beginnings. Don't despise them. Rejoice in them. That's what Christmas is all about. Finally, number 4. Because of Christmas, I need to remember that my life should be lived to glorify God. Christmas is all about God getting the glory, not me. God, not you. Suddenly, and I love the word suddenly because it's a dramatic word. It's like, boom, it just happened unexpectedly. A great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God. And notice they said this. They did not sing it. Now, it's been put to music, and the music is wonderful. But the angels didn't sing the way you and I think of singing. They actually spoke. Maybe they were chanting, because that's how they did a lot of their music in that day. And they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. You know, the emperors in the emperor worship, they had choirs that sang their praises. And when God sent His Son to earth, He provided a heavenly choir to point people to Him and to say, we need to live for God's glory. Christmas time is about the glory of God. God loves to be glorified in little lives all over the world, in places you've never heard of, through people you will never probably know. You know, I've been blessed to be able to go to some of these places. One of the things, you know, I go to Myanmar and I meet a lot of people, and you know, They always thank me for coming. They thank all of us. They, like we're some big hero for showing up, you know. And we're saying, no, you guys are the heroes. You guys are laboring in obscurity under an oppressive government in a place nobody knows or cares about for the most part in the world. And you're making a difference for Jesus there. That brings glory to God. How are you going to glorify God this week? I want you to stand with me. We're going to close in prayer. And I just want you to think about that one this week. And ask God to help you keep your eyes open, because maybe He has a new beginning for you in 2010. It might be small, but don't overlook it. Grab it and run with it and see what God will do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. Without Him, Lord, we would be lost. With Him, we're found. We're not perfect. We've all got our problems, God. We fail You every day, many times every day. And You love us and forgive us every single time we turn back to You. God, use us. Help us not to be afraid of You, but to launch out in faith, to take whatever beginning You might have for us, however small it might be, and by faith run with it and see what you'll do in our lives. Father, help us to glorify you in this Christmas of 2009, and let that be a springboard to launch us into what you have for us in 2010. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.